We're going to stand before Jesus one day. If you're born again, you have a date with Jesus at the Bema Seat of Christ. And our Christian service, our activity, our works, including our evangelism, is going to be examined at the Bema Seat. Notice it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. Are these saved people or lost people? Well, notice, these are saved people, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another one builds on it. Watch this. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than with that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what size it is. No, it's not what size it is. It's what sort it is. It's not the quantity. It's the quality. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer a loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so as through fire. And listen to 2 Corinthians 5:10. Just listen there. For we must all appear before the judgment, that's the Bema Seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now remember this week, we're specifically thinking about evangelism, but this is going to include the entirety of a Christian's works, service, labor, whether it is edifying and serving other brothers or sisters or evangelizing the lost. We're thinking about evangelizing the lost. Letter A, every believer's evangelism will be examined by the Lord Jesus to determine their rewards and or loss of rewards. He's picturing the word Bema, that's the word that's used, where the place where the Lord Jesus will sit to evaluate the born-again child of God's ministry, his service, to receive eternal rewards. It was taken from a platform, the word was, in the Olympics, where the Olympic athletes would ascend that platform at the end of the Olympics to receive their rewards, their crowns. Each one of us shall give an account of his service, his labor, his ministry, including his or her evangelism. Now we know this as born-again believers. Number one, Jesus Christ is the only solid foundation. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Amen? All other ground is seeking sand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He is our foundation if you're converted. But the foundation is not the building. The foundation enables us to build a building. And if you're born again, if you're on Christ, the solid rock, you are absolutely personally responsible to build a superstructure of lordship living on that foundation. And if you're converted, you already have everything you need to build that structure. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You have the Word of God. You have a pastor teacher and you have an evangelist standing before you for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And you are responsible to be on mission with God if you're converted. And number two says, from our conversion to the conclusion of our lives, we are building on that foundation. And from my new birth in October of 1980 until the time I die or Jesus comes, one day I'm going to stand face to face before the X-ray penetrating gaze of my Lord and Savior, and my Christian labor, my service, and yours, if you're converted, is going to be examined by the only one who's qualified to be that examiner, because he can search not only your ministry, but he can search your methods and your motives. We have an appointment with Jesus. We will appear before the Bema Seat of Christ for the examination of the things done in the body. Listen, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, whether good or bad. That's two key Greek words there. The word good pictures worthy material. Things we were involved in our lives that had eternal value. They will stand the examination of the fire. The word bad there pictures worthless material. Things we were involved in as born-again believers that had absolutely no eternal value. And they will not stand the examination of the fire. Number three, there are only two types of material that believers build with. Letter A, worthy material. We see that in verse 12. Gold, silver, and precious stone. That's worthy material. Amen. You put a refiner's fire to that, and it only purifies it. But there's also in that verse 12, letter B, worthless material. Wood, hay, and stubble. Things that we were involved in that had absolutely no eternal value. They will not stand the test of the fire. You put a refiner's fire to wood, hay, and stubble, and it will be incinerated. Notice number four. We're thinking about doing God's work, God's way, for God's glory. This examination is going to be a day of revelation. Verse 13 says, each one's work will become clear. It'll be manifest. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. What's he talking about? Letter A, my ministry. The work I did, including my evangelism, going to be evaluated. Notice underneath, my methods. The way that I did the work that I did. And number three, notice under there, letter A, my motives. The reason that I did the work that I did. Does it sound familiar? It's on the cover of your workbook, God's Work, Done God's Way for God's Glory. Now, this is not a judgment for my sin as far as salvation is concerned, standing before God as a judge. No. When I was converted to Christ in 1980, God took all the wrath that I deserve for my sin. He had placed it on Jesus' account, and He placed Jesus' perfect righteousness on my account. I'm not standing before God as my judge. I'm standing before my Redeemer and my Savior for my service to be examined for rewards and or loss of rewards. Number five, this will be a day of examination. Verse 13, second half of the verse, the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. If you study that little phrase, it's the picture of a goldsmith. placing something into the fire, into the heat. And he begins to turn up the heat. And all the worthless material comes to the top. And the refiner, the goldsmith, skims away all the worthless material until there's nothing left but the worthy material. And remember, Paul says it's not what size it is. It's what sort it is. It's not the quantity. It's the quality. Number six, God's work done God's way for God's glory will be what kind of material? Worthy or worthless? Worthy material. Gold, silver, precious stone, godly ministry, using godly means, with godly motives. Oh, it'll have eternal value. It will stand the examination of the fire. Letter A, ministry. And we're thinking about evangelism that was initiated by God. So it was maintained by God. And it could only be explained by God. That'll be worthy material. I'll tell you, there's nothing more wonderful than to be involved in ministry that's been initiated by God and was maintained by God and can only be explained by a work of God. That'll be worthy material. Letter B, ministry, and including evangelism, done under the Lordship of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. That will have eternal value. It will stand the examination. But conversely, number four, God's work done man's way will be worthless material. It'll be wood, hay, and stubble. It'll burn up. We had the weightlifters in Mobile. They came to Mobile. I'm not picking on them personally. I'm just giving you an example. There were 2,000 professions of faith. 18 baptisms. And if I was a gambling man, I'm not one, but if I was a gambling man, I'd stand at that church next Sunday morning and say, if there one single person here giving 1 John evidences of Bible conversion that was converted during the weightlifters, I'd bet a $10,000 to one that there's not one. But you know what there is? There's 2,000 teenagers walking around Mobile holding a lie in their hand, thinking they have something they don't have because they got stirred up and repeated a prayer, you see. All those human gimmicks and gadgets, it's so impressive to the religious world, friends. But if it's man's way, I tell you, it's a stench in the nostrils of God. And it's going to burn one day. You know why? Because letter A, ministry, methods, and motives that were initiated by the flesh and maintained by the flesh and could be explained by the flesh, it's going to burn. And there's a whole lot of junk going on inside churches today that's nothing but flesh. It was initiated by somebody's flesh, so it had to be pumped up by the flesh, and it can be explained by a work of the flesh, because it's done in the flesh, in the glory of the flesh. I'm saying, brothers and sisters, we must be willing to evaluate our ministry, our message, and our methods, and our motives. If not, we may become guilty of dishonoring God. And we may be guilty of damaging souls. That's what happened to those 2,000 professions. They got damaged souls. And they were just guilty of debilitating the church, filling up the church with more lost people, and displaying a false picture of Christianity to the world and developing nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. God's calling us to do His work, His way, for His glory. Now, we want to move quickly into these last few moments tonight. Notice, we're going to get into that vocal witness, but I want to give you a man-centered, felt need-centered message and show you how it's contrasting to God's message. So I want to move through this quickly. What about our personal vocal witness? Acts 1:8 says, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you." And Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses unto me." Testifying about the person, the work, and the terms of Jesus. Do you know this verse number 2? 1 Peter 3:15. "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." God says, letter A, be ready. That means we need to be willing. We need to be available. But that's not enough. We need to be equipped. To do what? Letter B, to give a defense. We're responsible to be able to articulate lovingly, humbly, and fill it in, biblically. That's what he's saying. Let her see the hope that is within us, the truth about the person and the work and the terms of Jesus. Notice page 34. What are you saying, Brother Ed? I'm saying primarily, this is not my testimony. Primarily, I'm speaking about the Lord Jesus. If I've got 30 minutes with a man, I'm not going to spend 28 minutes talking about the gory details of my past life as a rock and jazz drummer and then spend 2 minutes on Jesus. I'll certainly spend a couple of minutes sharing my testimony, how I was converted. But if God opens the door, you know what I want to do? I want to make a beeline to the Bible to begin to tell them about who Jesus is, what Jesus did. What are Jesus' terms to a saving relationship? Now remember, the example to prove that biblical New Testament evangelism is Jesus-centered. Remember, Jesus said, go and make disciples. And he said, when you go, preach the gospel. And when he said, when you preach the gospel, make sure you tell them about who I am, why I had to die and rise, and tell them about my terms of repentance and faith. And he just told us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said to the disciples, you are to be witnesses unto me. Notice number 3. Did the disciples obey Jesus? Or did they create their own message? Well, let me prove to you that they obeyed Jesus. I've given you the references. We don't have time to study them tonight. You can look at them and check me out from the Bible. Did the disciples preach a Jesus-centered message, or did they preach a heaven-centered or a felt-need-centered message? They preached a Jesus-centered message. Acts, you see it there, Acts 2, verses 22 through 40. You know what the focus of the message was? It was on the person of Jesus, who Jesus is, the work of Jesus at the cross and the resurrection, the terms of repentance and faith, and there was one thing said about man. He's a sinner. There was no focus on heaven. There was no focus on a wonderful plan for your life or a full and meaningful life or any of those felt needs. The focus was on Jesus. Notice Acts 3, verses 12 through 26. What was the focus of the message? Listen, they preached about the deity of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, the fact that salvation is in Jesus alone, the work of Jesus at the cross and the resurrection, the terms of Jesus, repentance and faith. One thing was said about man. He's a sinner. Nothing said about the felt needs of sinners. Notice Acts chapter 4 and verses 8 through 12. The disciples are getting arrested. Well, this is where we better change the message. Maybe we better focus it on heaven or something that appeals to their felt needs. No, they preached about the work of Jesus at the cross and the resurrection. They preached about the deity of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus, the fact that salvation is in Jesus alone. And they talked about the wickedness, the sinfulness of man. Well, what about one-on-one evangelism in the book of Acts? Notice Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. The Bible says, Philip went down to Samaria and preached Jesus. He didn't go down to Samaria and talk about heaven or a full and meaningful life or peace or a wonderful plan for your life. He focused on a Jesus-centered message, and God was converting sinners. But God had an appointment for Philip, didn't He? He told him to leave the revival meeting, go out into the desert, because he had an appointment with somebody. And he gets out there, and there's this Ethiopian eunuch who just happens to be reading Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I understand unless somebody helps me?" And notice what happened in Acts 8:34. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture and preached Jesus. It doesn't say he asked the Ethiopian eunuch diagnostic questions. What do you think it takes to get to heaven? Or do you know for sure you're going to be in heaven? No. He preached Jesus. Saul of Tarsus gets saved. I'm taking you through the plumb line. Saul of Tarsus gets saved. Acts chapter 9 and verse 20. After Paul got saved, guess what he did? Immediately he preached Jesus in the synagogue. Doesn't say immediately he concocted some questions about heaven to get their interest, desire to want to go to heaven and miss hell or a full and meaningful life or what. No, he preached Jesus. Well, Peter goes over to the Gentile's house, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36 through 43. And here's where the message changes. The focus moves away from Jesus to some felt need of Cornelius. No, he preached about the Lordship of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the work of Jesus at the cross and the resurrection. He preached about the judgment of Jesus. He preached about the terms of repentance and faith in Jesus. He said one thing about man. He's a sinner. Are you following me? I could go on through the rest of the book of Acts. I want to ask you a question. Has what I've shared so far, is it felt need-centered or is it Jesus-centered? What right do we have to change the focus of the message? But we have. We have moved the message, the focus of the message, away from a Jesus-centered message to a felt need-centered message. And I'm going to prove it to you in these last 18 or so minutes. I ask this question: are our contemporary methods and message of evangelism, is it the biblical message? And I'm submitting to you that in the last 50, 60 years, we have gradually changed the focus away from the person and the work and the terms of Jesus, and the focus of our modern plans and programs is not mainly focused on Jesus, but it's focused on some enticing idea that might appeal to people. And these man-centered and felt need-centered plans, the focus of them are not found in the plumb line. But since they are successful in getting decisions, churches and organizations gobble them up and they're heralded as the greatest, most latest plan. And instead of examining them by the plumb line of the Word of God, we gladly receive them on the grounds of getting a decision. Now let me prove it to you. The most popular evangelistic plan in the last half a century. I'm not talking about a person. I'm contrasting the plumb line of Jesus-focused evangelism with how we have gradually moved the focus away. And I'm just giving you one example. Notice it with me. Number one, I'm taking this right out of a tract. Do you know for sure that you're going to be with God in heaven? Well, that sounds like a good question. What's the problem with this question? Have you ever noticed that Jesus never asked anybody this question? Have you ever noticed Jesus never commanded us to ask anybody this question? Have you ever noticed that throughout the book of Acts, the apostles and the disciples who were obeying Jesus' command never asked anybody this question? If they never asked anybody this question, if Jesus never enticed anyone with this question, if He never told us to ask this question, where did that question come from? It came from a man. You know why? It's created to get an enticement to get a sinner to focus on heaven. But heaven's never mentioned in a book of Acts evangelistic encounter. Heaven's not the issue. Jesus is the issue. But I'm going to prove to you that this does not focus on Jesus. It focuses on heaven. Notice number two. If God should, here's what I'm supposed to ask this person. If God should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? That question is never found in the Bible. Never did Jesus ask anybody that question. Never did He give us a command to ask anybody this question. The book of Acts, disciples and apostles obeying Jesus, never ask anybody this question. If you study this tract, heaven's mentioned 11 times. Jesus is mentioned twice. And He's just thrown in the middle to get the real prize, which is not Him. It's heaven. Notice it, number three. Did you know that the Bible tells you how you can know for sure that you will have eternal life and will be with God in heaven? There's the wrongfully twisting 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, ripping it out of context from the book of 1 John, which says, "These things I've written to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life." This is one of the most unbiblical, out of context statements, because it's ripped out of the book of 1 John and falsely placed in this presentation. But why? What is 1 John 5:13 about? It's at the end of a book. And John says to people who profess to know Jesus, "These things I've written unto you who believe that you may know." What things? Well, the last five chapters of 1 John, that's what things. John is saying to people who profess to know Jesus, if you see these things in the five chapters of 1 John going on in your life, you can know you have eternal life. For instance, if you have a heart to pursue sanctification in chapter 1, you can know you have eternal life. Chapter 2, if you have a heart to submit your life to the Word of God, you can know you have eternal life. Chapter 2, if your heart is being set on things above and loving not the world or the things that are in the world, that's one of the ways you can know you have eternal life. Chapter 3, here's how you know you pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, that you love the brethren. If you have a servant sharing sacrificial love for the brethren, you can know you have eternal life. And it goes on giving the birthmarks of the new birth. And then at the end of 1 John, John says, if you see these things going on in your life, you can know. That's one of the ways you have assurance. You have eternal life. But this man rips this verse out of the context of 1 John and places it here, and it's an unbiblical statement. It's out of context. Why? He's trying to keep the focus on heaven. Notice number four. Prove it, Brother Ed. Here, number four does prove it. Here's how you can know for sure. Now, he's saying, here's how you can know you have eternal life. Here's his answer. Fill it in. Heaven is a free gift. What? Here's how you can know for sure you have eternal life, and the answer is heaven is a free gift? Those two statements have absolutely nothing to do with each other. That's not how I know I have eternal life. Here's how I know I have eternal life. The Holy Spirit of God has come and resurrected my spirit that was dead in trespasses and sins. His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I'll tell you how I have eternal life. The gospel has come to me not just in information, but in revelation. So I have repented and believed, and as I stand before you, I am relying on, I am clinging to, I am trusting in Jesus alone as my my righteousness, as my rock, as my refuge from the wrath to come. That's how I know I have eternal life. How do you know you have eternal life? Because I see the 1 John evidences of the new birth in my life. That's how I know I have eternal life. But this man says, here's how you know. And his answer is, heaven is a free gift. The statements have nothing to do with each other. He's totally mutilating the verse, the point. Now, I'm quoting from this evangelism manual. The author says, it has been said that you can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make him drink. Listen, but I say that with a little creativity, I can make any horse drink. I can make any horse drink. In other words, if I keep the focus on heaven and I go through a plan about heaven, I can get anyone to pray a prayer to go to heaven. But see, the issue is not heaven. The issue is Jesus. There's only one verse about Jesus in the whole presentation. And then it's back to getting your gift to heaven. Notice number 5. Faith is the key that unlocks the door to, guess what's in the blank? Heaven. That's like Benny Hinn saying, faith is the key that unlocks the door to health and wealth. That is not a definition of faith. It's like you're on a game prize show and there are 3 doors, and if you got the right key, you can open the door and get the prize. But the prize isn't Jesus. The prize is heaven. Jesus never made a statement like this in the New Testament. Faith is the key. You know, I can't find that statement in the New Testament. The apostles presenting the gospel, they never made a statement like that. Faith is the key that unlocks the door to heaven. No, saving faith is a commitment to a person. It is casting my life on the grace and mercy of Jesus. It is putting my confidence in the person and the work of Jesus. It is a committing my life into Jesus. This man says, faith's the key that unlocks a door to heaven. The focus is about heaven. Notice number 6. The question that God is asking you now is, would you like to receive the gift of eternal life? There's not one single time in the New Testament that anybody asked anybody a question like that in an evangelism encounter. No apostle or disciple ever said, God is asking you if you'd like to receive the gift. Friends, God doesn't ask sinners questions in evangelism. He commands sinners to repent and believe. That's Book of Acts evangelism. It's not God asking questions. It's God commanding sinners to repent and believe. Now, this one you're going to get real mad at me, but you have to love me. Keep that in mind. Number 7. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Would somebody find a verse in a witnessing encounter where anybody says that? It's not there. It's not in the Bible. That's one of the most misused statements in a contemporary evangelism. You cannot find one verse in the Gospels where Jesus says to anybody, won't you accept me as your personal Savior? You don't find the apostles and the disciples when they're preaching or witnessing saying, won't you accept Jesus? Friends, the issue is not will you accept Jesus. The issue is will Jesus accept you. That's the issue. And He only accepts sinners on the grounds of repentance and faith. Well, where does the man get this idea, accept Jesus as your personal Savior? Well, he gets it from another verse that's taken totally out of context and abused and misused there on page 35, number 8. We're almost finished. Revelation 3:20. Here's where he gets this idea. Open the door of your heart and invite Him in. He says, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them. That's not a salvation verse. Where is Jesus knocking in that verse? Somebody tell me. He's knocking on the door of a backslidden church. That's where He's knocking. He's saying, is anybody in this backslidden church going to repent and get right? It has nothing to do with conversion. Here's the problem. You know what it does? It pictures Jesus as helplessly standing outside the door of somebody's life. All He can do is knock. He's done all He can do. He's just standing there with His fingers crossed. He's knocking at the door. The doorknob's on the inside. He can't do anything. Oh, won't you have mercy on poor Jesus and open the door. He's just knocking. He's a gentleman. He won't knock the door. Oh, the Savior is waiting. Time after time He's knocked. Now He's just waiting. That totally misrepresents the meaning of a true gospel invitation. Jesus never said to a lost person, I am helplessly knocking outside the door of your life, and you've got all the power, poor sinner. Won't you have mercy and open the door? The apostles throughout the book of Acts, when they're preaching the gospel or witnessing one-on-one, never once do they say that Jesus is helplessly knocking outside the door of a sinner's life. You know what it does? It gives the picture that Jesus is at the mercy of the sinner. When in reality, the truth is exactly the opposite. The sinner is at the mercy of Jesus. And that sinner needs to declare spiritual bankruptcy and cast their life on the mercy of Jesus and place their confidence in what Jesus did alone if their soul's going to be saved. But we give that sinner the idea that Jesus is at their mercy. That He's just knocking, that's all He can do. When the sinner needs to realize that they are at the mercy of Jesus. And by the way, the doorknob's on the outside. The Bible says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Is that what it said? Paul preached, the Lord opened her heart. Oh, our flesh doesn't like that, does it? It rises up in anger. The Lord opened her heart. Oh, we got to read the Bible. See, Acts 14:27, second half of the verse. They reported all that God had done and how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. The sinner's at Jesus' mercy, friends. And here's the last two. Oh, I know you're going to get mad at me now. Here, number 9, here's a suggested prayer. We call it what? The what prayer? Somebody find a verse in the Gospels or the book of Acts, anywhere in the New Testament, where Jesus, an apostle or a disciple of Jesus, gets somebody to repeat a suggested prayer. Somebody give me that verse. Don't give me the publican. He cried out on his own. Have mercy. Don't give me that. Give me a verse. It's not in the Bible. You can look at it inside and out. You know what it is? It's a concoction of man. About the middle of the last century. Jesus never gave people suggested prayers. The apostles or the disciples never gave people suggested prayers. How dangerous it is to get somebody to repeat a suggested prayer and then give them the assurance that they're saved because they repeated some prayer. Do you know how many countless millions there are in the Bible Belt, in the South, in the United States, who are absolutely lost and still on the road to hell? Who have repeated that suggested prayer. And if you ask them, they're counting on that time that somebody got them to repeat a prayer. And friends, it's nothing but a concoction of man. Listen, if the Holy Spirit plants Holy Spirit conviction and contrition in a sinner, they won't need some suggested prayer. They will cry out, "Have mercy on me, the sinner," or something like that. And they won't need some magic words. Oh, we have been guilty of giving millions of people false religious experiences by getting them to repeat a prayer that's been concocted by man, that's not even in the Bible, and then tell them they're saved because they repeated the prayer. And that's exactly what this does. Look at it. It's tragic. Number 10, and we close. Here, after they got them to repeat this prayer, here's what happens in this evangelism manual. Here is your spiritual birth certificate. Your what? Think about how wicked that is. Here's what it says. Today is your spiritual birthday. How do they know that? They don't know that. All they've done is got this person to repeat a suggested prayer. Now they're telling them it's your spiritual birthday. A day you will always remember. When you were physically born, the day of your birth was attested by a birth certificate. And so today, I'm reading right out of this, to help you recall what God has done in your life on this important day, we invite you to sign and keep the following. As if I have had a one-on-one, life-transforming encounter with the God of the universe, and I've become a new creation in Christ, and I need a piece of paper? And this is a person who's sound doctrinally as far as how salvation happens. But if your theology doesn't affect your methodology, your theology is worthless. And here's what the witness is told to say. Now, you're supposed to memorize this now. Right after you've got them to sign the birth certificate, here's what you say. You have just prayed the most important prayer in your life. They don't know that. They're giving them false assurance. And here the next thing they're supposed to say is, I want you to know what Jesus says about what you've just done. They don't know what Jesus says about what this person's done. This could be a totally phony experience. Then the person witnessing is memorized and told to say to this person, the angels are rejoicing. God says it. That settles it. Welcome to the family of God. Now, what has that person so-called witnessing just done? He has given this person false human assurance. Where does genuine assurance come from? Only God can give a person assurance. But this person has talked this person into human assurance. I was teaching this one week in Florida. The pastor of the church, Brother Larry, he said, you know, in the past, our whole church went through what you just went through tonight. I trained all the members. We went out and did it. He said, but I kept statistics. And he said, out of every 100 people, we got to go through the plan about heaven and repeat the prayer. Only one became a Sunday morning church attender. Well, we got one. Well, what about the 99 who are still going to hell with their spiritual birth certificate? The one would have got saved if we'd have done it God's way. I'm preaching this in Louisiana one week, and the pastor Dan says, we went through this study. I took my church through this study. And he said, I'll never forget it. Me and a man from the church and a lady from the church went knocking on the door of this man in his 30s. He invited us in. Boy, we had our little spiel memorized, everything we're going to say. And we were ready to go. And I sat down there at the coffee table. And as I looked down at the coffee table of this 30-something-year-old man, there were about three or four open pornographic magazines laying on the coffee table. Open. And the guy had no embarrassment, no shame about him at all. And so the pastor kind of moved him over. He's embarrassed. He's got a lady here from the church with him. And so he starts, if God should ask you, why should I let... Oh, he had all the right answers. Oh, I've done that, Pastor. And the pastor's going through the heaven questions, and about four or five of them, oh, no, Pastor, I've done that. So he said, I don't know what to do now. So I went through my next question, and then you know what the guy did? He pulled out his wallet. And guess what he pulled out of his wallet? His spiritual birth certificate. Would you like to be chained up to his soul if he died that night? I sure would. Oh, but he's got his spiritual birth certificate. Why is it important to do God's work God's way? Well, we've got an appointment with Jesus one day. But we're also handling eternal souls. These are not sales pitches about the felt needs of sinners. We are to be sharing the person and the work and the terms of Jesus with dead, blind, bound sinners, passionately praying and letting God do what only God can do. Well, tomorrow night, I promise you, I know I'm a preacher, but I promise you, it won't be quite this long. But we needed to hear this. I did, afresh and anew tonight. I hope you still love me. Pastor, yes, I'd be happy to. Let's pray and we're dismissed. Father, thank you for liberty. I pray we'll be like the Bereans. We won't take Ed's word for it. We won't take others' word. We'll go to your word and see what your plumb line says about the message that we are to share and your methods that we are to use. And bring us all the way back, not just to the inerrancy of the Word of God, but bring us back to the sufficiency of your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.